Good morning to all of you. Max is the only guy skinny enough to fit in that elevator with me. Okay, real briefly, don't forget the sign-ups for the mission trips. Haiti, Mexico, I think two Mexicos, and Nairobi, Africa, which is for next year. Please be here next Sunday. We're going to have Pastor Dave Zavala from Calvary Chapel, Nairobi here, sharing what's going on there. As you know, all of Africa is very hazardous because of the uprising of Islamists there, and he's already faced that many times. There was a riot a couple years ago when they had elections. Doesn't everybody have riots when you have an election? And interesting thing about Africa. Africa is more poor now than it was 50 years ago. And when you consider all the millions and billions of dollars that have been poured into Africa. And the reason is, same way looking down, similarity with Mexico, the gospel hasn't taken root there. The facilitating of God's blessings are not facilitated. And so you see that in Iraq, when we lived in Iraq, this is a very wealthy country with oil, and but corruption is so part of the Islamic culture that none of that wealth gets distributed as according to their work and so forth. So it's there's a reason why we send missionaries out where we do. So mission sign-ups back there. I think we still have some Calvary Chapel magazines back there. As I said, on page 56 is a article, small article about the work we do here through our church in Iraq. And what else? Don't forget the Spanish ministry across the way with Jorge teaching it. You still in John's Gospel, Jorge? John chapter 9, okay. I feel like I'm forgetting something. Don't forget to pick up your donut. Am I forgetting anything, Sally?
Update on the new building?
The new building is the inspector cleared everything. The drywall, all the drywall went up. Now Ray is on vacation. He'll be back from Vegas in about another... No, I'm kidding. It's his last family vacation before Brittany, his daughter, goes off to college, and everybody, you know, the house is empty. And so he took them all off to Hawaii to spend time there. And when he gets back, and I'm thinking he's going to be back around Wednesday, I'm going to arrange to have the double doors for the sanctuary, just like a real church, double doors. There's two entries into the sanctuary, and we'll get doors. He's going to hang the doors and get some guys in to do the mudding and the sanding on the drywall, and then the paint, and then I would think the carpeting then. So these are big dollar items that we really have to be praying that God would provide, because as I said, I don't really want us to go into debt. And then, of course, I keep forgetting the chairs. We're going to need chairs, and that's where we may be able to get some good priced chairs at an auction they have somewhere. Mr. Reed knows about that. And I don't want to get chairs like this, because this will, half you guys will leave halfway through the message with these chairs. And but anyway, things to pray about, and that's the status so far on the bill. I'm estimating probably another 4 to 6 weeks that we'll be in. So we'll pray about that, okay? I think that's about it. If you have children that you'd like to go into the kids' church, Stephanie will show you how to get them over there. If your children would like to stay, and if they're well-behaved and I don't have to throw them out, they can stay. while we're waiting for the parents to get back, if you want to get a refill on your coffee, or if you want to leave. So. And Andrew and Carlin send their greetings from Kentucky. Kentucky. And I don't know if I told you or not, but his pastor, small Calvary Chapel, kind of about our size, he says that church reminds him very much of our church. And Julian laughs. But here's the deal. His pastor has served there 22 years with this little church. His pastor has worked full-time the entire time. Now, that guy's my hero. Do you realize how hard it is to work full-time and pastor a church plus a family? Apart from the Holy Spirit guiding and empowering, you'll die. You can't make it. But this guy does. And so Andrew knew growing up in ministry, and he really admires the guy. And apparently the admiration is mutual, because after Andrew was there for a week, the guy gave him a key to the church. And now he's doing worship every other Sunday. But Andrew says, I know what I need to do now. I need to go down the block, start another church, and split this one. You know. Well, I thought I'd read something to you. You know, we come to church wherever you may end up on a Sunday. If you're in a Calvary Chapel, you're used to going through. If you're a typical Calvary, you go through a section of scripture that the pastor is coming through on Wednesday nights. He's going through verse by verse, and then on a Sunday, normally, they'll take a section from that chapter and cover it on Sunday, which isn't a bad deal. That's where he gets his sermons. We do it a little differently here, and the reason why is when I came to this church, that wasn't going on. It was like different guys were taking turns, because they had lost their pastor a number of times, and guys were taking turns doing Bible studies. And it was kind of a hit or miss kind of a thing. Christians don't grow that way. And so the church was very small and basically barely making it from week to week, and the couple times they didn't have the money for the rent, etc. So when I got here, I thought, we need to go through the Bible in the morning. And we've been doing it ever since. And I don't think you guys have really minded that, but we go through the Bible here in the morning, and right now we're in the Gospel of Luke. I'm sorry, Gospel, we're not there yet. Gospel of Mark. And as we come to church, we come and we you know, depending on where you go, most if not all Calvary Chapels have sound teaching. And we can get into a rut of just going. And we learn. But we have to wonder, why do we come here? Why do we study the Bible? Why do we, as you say, learn? Well, here's why. The New Testament is full of this, and so is the Old Testament. We do this so that God, through His Word, can transform us more and more into the image of His Son, so that we can change. And you can only change through His Word, by His Spirit, into the different levels of maturity and Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Because the Bible keeps the guardrails up. Now, if you haven't already found this out, if you avoid church for a number of months or years, and some Christians just say, I'm not going to go, something happens within our fallen nature that begins to make us weird. We begin to have strange ideas about things that over time, because we have an invisible enemy who helps it along, our common enemy, Satan, will help these different weird ideas. I shared with you once when I was in one of the many times in the hospital, again, almost dying, where the doctor came in and he came in at 2 in the morning. Who does that for doctors? And I think I had cerebral malaria or something. And I said, am I dying? He says, let me turn your oxygen up a little bit. He didn't even answer me. So I'm laying there and I'm thinking, and the drugs were making me kind of hallucinate. I thought, this must be hallucinations. I'm thinking, and I began to think of heaven. Now I'm a pastor, I teach the Bible, I've studied this stuff. And I began to think of heaven as a big garden with bunnies. And I actually saw the bunnies. And I thought, and then all of a sudden I thought, wait a minute, that's not heaven. I thought, how weird I would get apart from God's word. Well, you know what? The professing Christian church, because they don't fixate on God's word anymore. So you take it for granted. Come here, you're going to go through a certain section of the gospel, and then you leave, and you come back next week, or in the middle of the week you hear Ray teaching through Romans verse by verse. You take it for granted. It doesn't happen that way in other churches. Unfortunately, most churches today, if you would do an experiment and you go out and park in front of a denominational church and watch the people go into church, none of them have Bibles. They don't have Bibles. So I'm thinking, what are they going in there for? To learn how to make salads? Like Walter Maron would say, you need a Bible. You can't tell the players without a program. So that's something that, for instance, for people that forget their Bibles or don't bring them, I shared with this with you before. In the new church, I've bought about a dozen nice Bibles. I think they're like bonded leather, and they're actually the good one with the red letter version and all that. They're going to be church Bibles for people who forget their Bibles. And I'll know what page we're going to be on, and I can announce it before we start each study. It's getting on the church Bible, you're going to find out on page 609. You know, that's for guys like Bob DeLeon and stuff. And so let me read something to you here. This article came out in, I think, Time Magazine. And it's a little departure from us, but I want to share this with you. Who did, I forget, some lady wrote this, a theologian. But it's entitled, We Are All Hindus Now. The Rig Veda, the most ancient Hindu scripture, says this, Truth is one. But the sages speak of it in many ways, many names. A Hindu believes there are many paths to God. Jesus is one way. The Quran is another. Yoga practice is a third. None is better than any other. All are equal. The most traditional, conservative Christians have not been taught to think this way. They learn in Sunday school that their religion is true and others are false. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. America is not a Christian nation. We are, it is true, a nation founded by Christians. And according to a 2008 survey, 76% of us continue to identify as Christians. Still, that's the lowest percentage in American history. Of course, we are not a Hindu or Muslim or Jewish or Wiccan nation either. A million plus Hindus live in the United States, a fraction of the billion who live on Earth. But recent poll data shows that, conceptually at least, we are slowly becoming more like Hindus and less like traditional Christians in the way we think about God, ourselves, each other, and eternity. The Rig Veda, the most ancient Hindu scripture, says this, Truth is one, but the sages speak of it in many ways. A Hindu believes there are many paths to God. Jesus is one way. The Quran is another. Whoops, I copied that again. Cancel that. Stephen Prothero, religion professor at Boston University, has long framed the American propensity for the divine deli cafeteria religion as very much in the spirit of Hinduism. You're not picking and choosing from different religions, because they're all the same, he says. It isn't about orthodoxy. It's about whatever works. If going to yoga works, great. If going to Catholic Mass works, great. If going to Catholic Mass plus yoga plus the Buddhist retreats works, that's great too. the article goes on. But that's a little bit, small reason why, at least for the Calvary Chapels and churches like Parkside, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur out in the Valley, and other churches, when Javer and McGee was here, the church on the open door, teaching the Word of God, line upon line, line upon line. We've had people that got saved in this church and grew up in this church. Not boasting, but I'm so glad they did. And here's why. Many people get saved in many other venues. Many of them get saved in what are called the faith movement teachers, the faith churches, the name it and claim it. And since it's a spiritual deception, it gets imprinted in their spirit, and they work with that for a long time. And you know who I'm talking about, the people that are always on. They're always on. They're always blessed. You know, they got, you know, big cancer hanging on their head, and I'm blessed. You know, or their whole family has been killed in a fire. I'm blessed. It's a front that they learn to do. Well, sometimes they leave those movements. Just like some of the people here across the street, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a full-blown cult. They will leave at times. But it leaves scars. It leaves scars. And we're so fortunate if when you started your Christian walk, it began with the pure simplicity of God's Word. I'm so grateful that when God caught my attention, I began listening to a chubby, bald-headed guy in his mid-40s who only taught the Word of God. He wasn't hip. He wasn't cool. He didn't have to be. The Word he taught was everything people needed to have. And that's why we do this every morning. And I just wanted to give you a reminder why we're here. We want to be more like him. It's a big order, but we can move toward that as we learn. So let's pray and we'll get started. We're going to be in chapter 5 of Mark. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for showing us through your word how much you love us, how you pursue us, how you never leave us alone, how you never put us on autopilot. But you're like the perfect parent who's constantly, with great oversight, raising us and nurturing us and reminding us and correcting us and encouraging us and reminding us of how much you're on our side. And we thank you this morning. And we ask that you would open up your word now for all of us to learn from and to be transformed bit by bit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 5 of Mark. And if you notice, we've been coming point by point through contacts that Jesus has been having, people contacts. He's gathered a group of guys with him now, not to have some kind of holy huddle or a club, but they're the ones that are falling within what we studied, the four soils. And as we go through the Bible, I venture to say that much of what you read now, when you read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, or when you look at people around you, believers or unbelievers, professing believers or outright non-believers, they will begin to naturally fall within the parable of the four soils in your mind. Because there isn't a person in the world that will fall outside those four soils. Everybody falls within one category. And so as we go through here, we find that displayed. We also find a primary question that came out right when the guys crossed the lake during the storm. They got to the other side. And again, we take for granted, we know who Jesus is. Of course we know. He's God. Of course, he's the Lord. Of course, he's the Master. Yeah, we have all that. But how long did we go when we didn't know? We would hear his name. In the religious system I grew up in, he was just like anybody else. Any of the other statues, he was one of them. As a matter of fact, he didn't mean that much. Was that the fault of the religious system? I don't think so. I think it was because I fell within one of the four soils at that time. Rocky soil, hard ground, indifferent. It doesn't relate to me. It's not relevant. You've all been there. It's not relevant. Maybe before you find yourself, you're embarrassed to say now, a born-again believer, a friend or a family say, oh, you got to know about Jesus. Let me tell you about it. And you say very, very condescendingly, that's good for you. I'm happy for you. What you're saying is, it's not relevant to me and my life. One of the four soils. And so the disciples, they identify themselves at the end of that boat ride. What do they say? Who is this guy? Who is he? He even calms the waves. The clue's right there. It's a rather profound clue. He calms the waves. Who calms the waves? Not just as it starts to settle down. No, it was immediate. Who does that? God does that. You mean God was riding in the boat with us? Yes. You mean God is riding in the car with you when you're going to work? He says he's with you. You mean God is actually with you? I can't help but remember, I shared the story with you about Mr. Hartley up in Solvang. He was an old missionary from way long ago. He knew some of the guys you read books about. He was in his 90s. And he had it down. I told you what he did, right? We're sitting down there, me, Jenny, and Mr. Hartley out on the front lawn of this little hotel there in Solvang. And he reaches down and he picks up a piece of grass. He goes, you see that grass? The God that saved me made that. He does that. He's like an old man. And then he repeats, let me say it again. The God that made that loved me. Do you grasp that about him? Or are you still saying, who is he? How do you find out who he is? He just asks these guys, follow me. How do you follow him? I was talking to Jenny this morning at breakfast about this. How do you follow? Go to church? How did they follow him? They were with him. They were with him. How are you going to be with him? And this was in the context of ladies. And I always take advantage, I always take it for granted that ladies are more spiritual than men. And I think in many ways I'm probably right. But it struck me, just because Jenny reads her Bible every morning, just because I know Stephanie does, and there's other ladies here, I told Jenny, I said, you know, I bet you there are ladies that don't read their Bibles. Therefore, they're not spending time with him. And if they're not spending time with him, they can't say they're following him. Well, they may be following him in their own criteria, in their own way. And that's a dangerous thing to say. I love Jesus in my own way. Oh, watch out. We say that many times about relatives that we hope to death they're saved. So we say, oh, little Billy, he likes God his own way. He loves God his own way. He has his own relationship with God. What did the guy just say in that article? It's the deli approach. It's the Burger King approach. God makes it very clear in the scriptures, you will love me my way or no way. And so these guys, who is he? They're going to get their questions answered. How about his own family? You remember that? His own family. Well, it's time to go get Jesus. He's nuts. He's not even eating. He hasn't even found time to eat. Let's go get him. Everybody, mom, the brothers, everybody, go get him. Bring him back, put him in his back room, let him play out his pretend messiahship back there. He'll be okay. And we get a lesson on family then, don't we? His mother shows up, his brothers. Jesus, your parents are here, your mom's here, your brothers are here. Split the way for them. Give them a pass to the backstage. Isn't that how we respond? Did he? Where was their belief at that time? He's nuts. That's not belief. What about the ones gathered around him listening? They were his. So what did he say? He says, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? He says, those that do the will of God, that's my family. What does that tell us? Family is very important in America, especially among Christians, and they should be. But they're never, ever to usurp the place of Jesus Christ in your life. And that happens. That happens. Children push Jesus out of the way. Family. Nothing more important than family. Focus on the family. We need to show this. Focus on Jesus. And so the family finds out a lesson, which in that culture, outrageous. Outrageous. Where is family? Now you have found out. You have non-blood family in the Church of Christ that is closer, more intimate, and warmer, and more supportive than your own family, right? Your own blood family. As a matter of fact, some of those blood family people may hate you because of what you are. You're one of those. I have a family member that almost like doesn't even acknowledge me because she's part of the big system. And I'm one of these Bible thumpers. It happens. It happened to Jesus. As we move forward, we get into chapter 5. And right after the religious leaders said that Jesus was a sorcerer, guy working in black magic, energized by Satan. That was their who he is conclusion. And now we get into chapter 5 where he runs into, last week, if you didn't hear it, get the message from Paul, he ran into the demonized person. The person who, for whatever reason, became invaded by demonic spirits. He was a utter outcast. He was repulsive, naked, gashed all over by stones in his attempts to get rid of these spirits. We find out that there's countless demonic spirits within him. And yet, even in the midst of that bondage, and who knows what opened the doors to get into that bondage, where he's now living in the tombs among the corpses and the vermin and the filth, screaming night and day, you don't let your children go by that area of the land. Oh, no. Well, let's put some chains on him. He's breaking the chains. It says no one can bind him anymore. I mean, they had tried. And in the midst of all that darkness, Jesus gets out of the boat, and this guy runs to Jesus and bows down. That's not the demons. That's him. That's him saying, help me. Help me. You know how the story ends. Jesus does help him. He frees him from his demon possession. And we make an interesting realization. This demonized, messed up guy was good soil. You would have never, ever dreamed he was good soil. And how was he captured? By fear? No. That's how many, many people think that God is dealing in their lives with fear. Make them scared. It's going to hurt you. It's going to beat you up. Watch out. Were you raised with that mentality sometimes? The trait of a person who's aware of God is guilt. Guilt. He captured this guy as he captured you. If you've let him, he's captured with love. That's how the missionaries in the other parts of the world, in a sense, capture the pagans that are living there, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Zoroastrians, all those people, the Yazidis who live in Iraq and in Turkey and Syria, by love. This is why Jenny and I and Andrew moved there. Because I wasn't getting it done on these two-week, three-week trips to do conferences in Iraq until it confirmed, talking to Rob Douglas. He says, Dave, you got to get on the ground. You got to model it. You got to go there. You got to invest your life in these people. And they have to see it. And you know what? They do. Why? Because I love you guys. I've told them that. I love you guys. I'm here for that. Because it puzzled them. Why would you leave America, where we want to go, and you come here? Because love. No other reason. And that's what he did with this guy that was demonized. He captured him by his love. Now, that's good soil. Within that example, you saw bad soil. All the people that were in that area. What did they ask Jesus to do? They said, oh, please stay. Can you do a two-week tent revival here? We'll bring all of our friends to hear you. No, they were afraid. They were afraid of the demonized guy now. They were afraid of him before. Now they're afraid of him again. But this is worse. Why would they tell Jesus to leave? That doesn't make sense. Now, we're used to the story, but why would he tell him to leave? I heard one interesting insight in this. They didn't want him to stay because as he revealed and exposed this demonized man, that means he could do that with them. But that's the way to liberty. That's the way to freedom. Let him expose your bondage. What are you in bondage to? Well, we're raising pigs. Why are we doing that? Because you like pigs? No, we're greedy. We're ignoring God. God says, don't do that. We're still doing it. Well, this guy, this carpenter from Nazareth, we don't feel comfortable. He's gonna change too much. No, he's going to change too much in us. I've talked to guys like that. Man, if I do what you tell me, Dave, I'm going to lose everything. When they don't even realize they have nothing. And so we find Jesus now in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. Okay, let's make this in context here. A large crowd. That could be like this group around the donut table. Got a large crowd. No. This is rock concert crowd. This is a political rally-sized crowd. You ever been to one of those? When I was in high school, I went to a couple of political, I think one was Robert Kennedy and the other one was later on in college, Hubert Humphrey. That was before I came to my right mind and became a Republican. But the crowds were, I've never seen anything like it. They're just forever. And you've been in them, right? You can't hardly move. That's what this is. So he says, you know what? I think at this point, I'll stay by the water's edge. Can't get through that. Forget it. And so that's the setting here. Verse 27, at this point, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, verse 23, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman, verse 25, who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, verse 27, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. Verse 28, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Immediately Jesus perceived in him that the power proceeding from him had gone out, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him, verse 37, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him. Putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. As I say, a lot of moving parts here. A lot of moving parts. You notice at least three or four times Mark mentions the fact that at the beginning of this account, he's a synagogue official. Over and over. Why would he say that? Well, it's profound. We just came from what the religious leaders, of which he would be one, Jairus, what they believed about Jesus. He was powered by Satan. He's a sorcerer. He's a magician. Don't trust him. He's dangerous. So now we hear and we see Jairus, one of those who Jesus knows is one of those. He comes and falls on his knees before Jesus and says some words that no daddy wants to hear. My daughter is dying. My daughter is at the point of death. And he says specifically, my little girl. Do you realize how short that time is for a daddy to refer to his daughter as my little girl? It's the precious words for a daddy. Because there comes a time where she's not a little girl anymore. Oh, daddies can make her be little girls until they have their own children, but they're not little girls anymore. They're my daughter. But he says, my little girl is dying. What's driving him there? His love of Jesus? No. What's driving him there at this very infant stage of faith is desperation. That drives many people to Jesus. He doesn't know who else to go to. He's tried everything. Back then they had weird medical concoctions that they would have people take and do. It was bordering on black magic stuff, but that was the field of medicine. He's tried that. Well, go to Jesus, and he does. To this point, we can assume real accurately that he's probably a sworn enemy of Jesus until this. Some of you have probably been at that point, a sworn enemy of Jesus before you got saved. I was. You know what? Nothing can stop him from capturing you. Now, the remarkable thing here is not so much Jairus. The remarkable thing is we see how Jesus doesn't respond like us. What would our response be? Maybe it would be. Somebody comes up in a similar situation and you go, oh, now you're coming to me. Now you are coming back. Tough. You blew it. You should have believed in me all along. You should have had trust in me all along. He doesn't do that. Let's read the account here. It's remarkable. Verse 23, he implored him, he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. No hesitation. He went off with him. No hesitation. Here's something else that is occurring. Imagine how this synagogue official felt. They know who he is. The crowd knows who he is. He's there walking with Jesus toward his home. Isn't that Jairus? Is he with Jesus? I could just sense him. His face is hot. He's embarrassed. You remember being embarrassed when people found out you were a Christian? Your face got hot. He didn't really have any place to go. Now, if you were more solid, you wouldn't be. I was. I remember trying to hide the fact that I got saved. I got this neat poster. It had a butterfly on it. It says, all things are new. I thought, well, that's pretty generic. So I put it up in my office wall, but way up in the corner. Way up in the corner. Until a policeman friend of mine comes over. He was the farthest thing from a believer. He comes over. And he comes over and Gail's there. And Steve says to her, what's it with that poster? Gail says, oh, Dave's gotten religious. I'm like, oh. And then she walks off down the hall singing, holy, holy, holy. She wasn't saved yet. Okay, that came later, and which is a whole different story. But this guy was going through some real emotional torment. Why? Well, parents know why. You will gladly give your life for your children. Gladly. You will be totally embarrassed for them. You'll be mortified. You'll be humiliated for them. You don't care. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. Jesus became all those for us. He was humiliated for us. Now, for us to get humiliated, well, it's not that big of a leap. We're always that close to it anyway. But Jesus, the Lord, the God that is on that chariot throne in the book of Ezekiel with light shining off him and brilliant glass-like ocean in front of him, with angels, multitudes of angels, singing how holy and wonderful he is. And his face like radiance. And he gets humiliated for this. And then not only that, he secures this and that to be his own. And then he says this, I really love you. Please, if you have fallen into any self-deception, we aren't that lovable. He's amazing. How do you find out he's amazing? Open your Bible. Go through the pages. You will, I guarantee it. After you read a couple of chapters every morning, you will say this in your heart. He's amazing. And you'll say, he does all things well. He does. Let's check this out. As he's going with this massive, massive crowd, a woman, verse 25, had a hemorrhage for 12 years. We don't really know what's going on, but for 12 years. And verse 26 is as bad as it gets. She's endured much at the hands of many doctors. They could not help her. As a matter of fact, she's grown worse. So here we find, we won't go over it again, the motives of Jairus. And then we find the imperfect, weird faith of the lady. What does she say? If I touch his garment, I'll be healed. Really? So he's wearing the magic robe. Now we laugh, but for some reason, all of us are superstitious. If you're not superstitious, God bless you. But everybody has a level of that. And I think that has to do with our fallen nature. Baseball players, major leaguers, they won't change their socks for the entire World Series. Why is that? Well, that's their lucky socks. Or every so often, if you don't watch baseball that much anymore, but if you catch the pitcher, for instance, I mean, the guys look good, the uniforms, you know, and now with all the steroids, they look good, buff. Every so often, you'll see a pitcher, handsome guy, immaculate uniform, and his baseball cap, his team cap, is all sweat-stained and all misshapen. Why is he wearing that cap? That's his lucky cap. How about this? When you go to church, you're a little bit put out if somebody's sitting in your chair. That's my chair. Now, as pastor, I like watching that. Well, back then, if I just touch his garment. Now, I like what Jesus does later, and we'll move on here, is that he corrects it. He corrects it. Now, desperation, be careful, can drive you to many things that are weird. I remember I had a relative that their son was suffering from some blood disease, and oh man, they tried everything. Tried everything. Finally, parents called me once and said, "Well, we think we're going to find some help for him. We took him to a curandero. How do you say that? Yeah, like a witch doctor. A lot of them among Mexicans, okay, and so he found one." He's a Christian. I said, hey, you know, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. I'm going to be real honest with you. If your son dies from this ailment, you're better off having him die instead of defiling him spiritually and yourself by going to these areas of darkness. This has to be in God's hands only. Don't let desperation drive you. Well, this lady. And then we also find this. Her faith is faulty. His Jairus' faith is faulty. She's mixing it there with a little magic and a little bit of sorcery. Oh, I just touch his. See, that was not uncommon back then, too. So let's follow the progression here. In verse 28, if I just touch his garments, I'll be healed. Immediately, verse 29, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew it. Jesus knew, in verse 30, somebody touched me. Here's an interesting thing. He doesn't know who touched her, who touched him. He doesn't know, but he knows that power went out of him. How's that? How is it he didn't know who? It appears, you stare at the scripture, you're like, no, it says that. The Greek is, he kept looking. He kept, who touched me? But he knew that power went out of him. Why is that? I don't know. It's just written. Remember the rule of the Bible. If the Bible doesn't say something, don't add to it. Don't add to it. You let it speak on its own. Don't put words in God's mouth. So, he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing, trembling, aware of what had happened, verse 33, came, fell down before him, and told him the whole story. Now, you know that, of course, Peter was the one listening to this, and then he related it to Mark, and Mark wrote it down later on. So Peter's listening. He said, whoa, that's the whole story. That's how we know what's going on. What was happening here? Relationship. And then Jesus, in a simple statement, erases this idea that it was the garment that healed her. Touching, what does he say? Look what it says here. It says, daughter. First of all, we're struck by that, daughter. There is no place else in the Bible where a woman is called daughter by Jesus, right here. It's the only place, daughter. Now, Jairus is there, right? He's like tapping his foot, hey, let's get going. But he hears the term daughter. Daughter, yeah, I know, daughter. So now he probably turns and listens, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Your faith made you well, daughter. Not you touching my garment. It's your faith. Great faith? No. It was faulty faith. What does that tell us? Just like your faith when you got saved. Did you know how it all worked? Well, was all your theology straight? 3,000 people got saved on Pentecost. Were they all straight theologically? No. I don't know how long I went where I thought that Jesus was like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He's like this spirit. He's not tangible in a body anymore. He's a spirit. Until one of Walter Martin's classes, I didn't know that. He's got a body, you know. We have these things that we fill in the spaces. The scripture's corrected if it needs correcting. So he says, it wasn't a touch. With your faith, as faulty as it is. Now for you, is your faith faulty in where you're at right now? In whatever you're facing. Could be multitudes of things. A grain of mustard seed. A mustard seed, enough faith for God to work. He's bending over backwards to take care of his children. And he bends over backwards to make those that are not his, his. Because he's driven by love. Nothing more. So she's healed. Now they come to the house finally. They see the commotion. People loudly weeping. Uh-oh. He was told on the way, very bluntly, your daughter's dead. That's a very terrifying thing. Isn't that what we all fear regarding our children? It's fear. They drive off on their first time in the car. You hand them the keys. What are you praying for fervently? Oh, get them back safe. Jenny and I prayed every time Andrew took off. Every time. God is faithful. He even drove for over a year in Iraq. Driving in Iraq, little Asian driver, and he's driving out there. Not one wreck. Not one bumper. Nothing. They have professional mourners here. The professional mourners know death. They're pros. The question, there's two questions here in verse 35. Why are you bothering the teacher anymore? Not the Lord, teacher. See, they still have the who is he down. No, he's the Lord, but they don't call him that. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Just send him on his way. Why bother him? That's the first question. Next question, Jesus' question in verse 39. Basically, it's what's the fuss? What's the big fuss? She hasn't died. She's asleep. Their response? They began laughing at him. They began laughing at him. So he puts them all out. And only that small group, including the parents. Now, Jairus, I have to hand it to him, even with his small faith, driven by not the best motives, he could have at this time said, and you know what it's like. What's the point? What's the point now? Forget it. There's no use now. He doesn't do that. He goes into the room where his daughter's body is lying now, pale, white, lifeless, cold. I can't even imagine what that's like for a parent. Don't we expect to die before our children? And then it suddenly is reversed. I can't even imagine what that's like. But he's going through it. But he's going through it with Jesus. All the difference in the world. So they enter the room, taking the child by the hand. Jesus takes her by the hand, a lifeless, cold hand, and says, Talitha cum. Now the translation really is, little lamb, wake up. Little lamb. Now, this is not an extraordinary magical phrase, Talitha cum. It is an everyday, every morning phrase that a mommy would tell her daughter or son when it's time to get up for school. Time to get up now. That's what Talitha cum is. But the difference is that this ordinary phrase is now mentioned in an extraordinary way. Jesus is saying that. Little lamb, get up. And we'll close with this. There's coming a time where every one of us who are believers and have our eternity secure in Christ's work, and that alone, will one day you will hear Talitha cum, get up. Get up, little lamb. And just as this little girl first saw his face when she left death, you will see his face when you leave death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message, Lord. We thank you for your word. We ask now that you would just seal it in our hearts. Give us the confidence in this life to live it with the knowledge that you're with us. Whether it's in a tragic time or in a good time, we know it's as you see fit to bring it into our lives. We ask for a spirit of submission to you, of loyalty, but above all, the spirit of love that we would have to you, Lord, as we appreciate very much how you handle our lives and how you saved us. And we thank you. Bless your people now. In abundant ways, in Jesus' name, amen.